Saints of God, if you have your Bibles, please open it up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Making our way through Matthew's Gospel. And this portion is a short passage, but man, is there a lot in it. Very weighty passage indeed. It has a great deal of implications and about who Christ is as the one who builds his church. And so let's actually read for context, starting in verse 15, but our focus will be from verses 18 to 20. Matthew 16, starting in verse 15, this is God's holy word. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon of Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to guide us, to illumine our hearts and minds, to see clearly what this passage has to say to us. Father, I pray that you would remove your minister out of the way, Lord, that they may hear and see Jesus. Father, help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, when you go to the doctor for a checkup, they typically don't just solely look at the one symptom that you have. They try to examine other parts of your health to get a more well-rounded picture in order to know how to treat you. But if I were to ask you to conduct a checkup on the health and well-being of Christianity in America, what would be your prognosis? Would it be optimistic? Would it be pessimistic? Well, it depends. Right? If you look at the church from our eyes, it would be difficult to be It's easy to be pessimistic, given the level of liberal theology and the lack of scriptural integrity amongst the leaders of Christianity, or pastors in general, from the prosperity gospel churches to the name it and claim it guys to the cults that claim to be Christians and to the many that are following the social justice movement trend. For many Christians, it's more important to be seen as respectable than seen as loving by the world than to be faithful to the Word of God. And I think COVID has opened our eyes to that in these past couple of years. But if you look at the church from God's eyes, you will see a completely different picture. The church is not defined by cultural trends. The foundation of the church is not dependent on likable and popular preachers who have a large number of followers on social media, who have book deals and all the like. Certainly there are some Christian teachers and ministers who have some recognition and that we are thankful for their faithfulness. But then there are also others that are popular and have a big following that are just flat out wolves in sheep's clothing. But again, Christianity does not stand or fall because of Christians. Christianity stands because of the one that builds his church. Christianity stands because of the power of the Word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And that's the message that we are going to be approaching in our passage today. That Christ is building his church, and there's nothing that can destroy the foundation, no matter how hard our enemies seek to do so. And so we'll begin at verse 18 in our passage. So Jesus continues to respond to Peter's confession. And he says, "And also I say to you," really quickly just read through that, but I think it bears importance to take a brief second on what he's saying. Because previously, when Peter responds or confesses Christ correctly, faithfully, Jesus responds by recognizing him as an individual, but also recognizing that his Father should be recognized as well. So there's an individual recognition and a divine recognition in his previous response to Peter. You are blessed, Peter. But this is my Father. But the reason why you've come to that conclusion, the reason those words came out of your mouth is not because you just came up with it on your own. My Father revealed it to you. And so both of those things are held together. And so Jesus says, and also I say to you that you are Peter. I find it interesting to have that comparison that Jesus or Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter. He gives him a new name, a new identity. Because this passage is all about preparing Peter and his would soon be apostles for the journey ahead. That's what this is all about. He's preparing them for what is to come and their new responsibilities that they will have to carry. And so Jesus gives Simon a new name and he names him Peter, which means rock. That's what Peter literally means. But this is not the first time God has done this, right? This is not the first time God has given new names to his people. He's been doing it since the Old Testament. When God called Abram, he promised him that he would be the father of many nations, and therefore he would become Abraham, which literally means father of many nations. And when God gives a new name, or a name in general, it's because it's suited for the new work of redemption he is about to do in their midst, but also through them individually in a big way. And so, Jesus continues, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the $100,000 question in this verse, or this part of this verse, is who or what is the rock referring to? Right? Because the name Peter means rock, and Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. If you ask a Catholic, they would say that rock has to mean Peter himself. They say that Christ has given Peter the highest seat of authority that will set the precedence as the first pope. That Peter is the first pope, and this is like their proof text of how they justify that. And so the succession of popes that come from how they interpret this passage. And as Protestants, we can be quick to interpret this as saying, well, we're not Catholics, we can't agree with them, so this rock has nothing to do with Peter himself. This is merely just a wordplay, because Peter in the Greek is Petros, and the second word for rock is Petra. And so because those two words are different, that must mean that they are two different things that Jesus is referring to. So this rock cannot be referring to Peter. Saints of God, be careful not to base your theology on reactions to other people's theology. Let the Word of God speak for itself. We don't have to do these gymnastics. In fact, it's kind of ironic how Protestants charge the Catholics and saying, you're putting things into Scripture, but we can do the same thing. We're stuffing into Scripture what's not there. But read it as it is. You are Peter, rock. On this rock I will build my church. And so here's what this scripture is saying. This rock is referring to Peter, but there are nuances to this. Right? And just because we can conclude that this rock is Peter, doesn't automatically lead into that conviction, oh, now we believe in the Pope. Because there's nuances to this. And I think it's fair to say that Peter had a unique historical role to play as an apostle. And the Lord used him to lay the foundation of the church in a mighty way. And first of all, Jesus says, I will build my church. Right? Right now I'm focusing on the word will. What has to happen before he builds his church? Well, he has to, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to his Father, and then that little event called Pentecost, where the same Holy Spirit that empowered Christ to accomplish our salvation was sent by Christ to dwell with his church. And this was demonstrated in a powerful way in Acts chapter 2 that got the attention of thousands and thousands of people from Judea and other parts of the world. But who was the first one to step up to the mat? Who was the first one to stand up and proclaim the gospel? It was Peter. He says, men of Judea, hear the gospel. And he goes on from there. And then 3,000 souls were added into the kingdom as a result of Peter preaching. And he healed. The Lord used him in a mighty way. You see that from Acts chapters 1 to 12. And preaching to Jews and Gentiles alike. And thousands were added on to the kingdom as a result of the proclamation of the gospel through Peter. But, so we can say that Peter had a unique historical role to play as an apostle, but the rock cannot mean Peter as, cannot be referring to Peter as the one who has the highest seat of authority in the church. That's not what this can mean, and here's why. First of all, Peter shows himself to be woefully inadequate multiple times. Before he would turn the world upside down in Acts, in the book of Acts, he demonstrates his immature understanding again and again. And in fact, in our very next passage, Lord willing, that we will get to, Jesus reveals his plan as a suffering servant, and Peter is not going to respond very well to that. Peter didn't respond well to the night of our Lord's betrayal, because he was the first one to draw the sword to fight back the betrayers. Peter is dependent on the revelation of the Father. The more the Father reveals to him, the more he will learn, and the more he can proclaim the truth. Because right now he's not ready. Even though Jesus just gave him a blessing, you know, he said, blessed are you, Bar-Jonah, for confessing this, but it's my Father who revealed this to you. And so that theme will continue on as we go through this gospel and even into the book of Acts, that Peter still has to grow in grace, right? We just talked about that last week. And Peter himself had to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Father reveals this knowledge to him, and he grows. So this cannot mean that Peter has the highest seat of authority. Here's a second reason why. If the disciples saw Peter as having a unique authority, why were they arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom in Matthew chapter 18? And speaking of Matthew 18, the responsibility of binding and loosing that we're going to get to in a little bit also applies to the apostles, to the other apostles, equally, not just to Peter. This is a shared responsibility, and by way of extension, that binding and loosing is still exercised by the church, by God's design, but it's still expressed and exercised by the church today, not just Peter, not just one individual who holds all the cards. And this is the third reason, as instrumental as Peter was in the New Testament, the New Testament recognizes the apostles and prophets as a whole, laying down the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And 1 Corinthians 3 is another passage that says that Jesus is the foundation of the church. And so this is the consistent perspective of the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. It's not Peter himself who is the foundation, but it's God using him to lay the foundation through the power he would give him through his Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And finally, well, at least for this little argument here, the reason Peter cannot be the sole individually seen as having the highest seat of authority is because Christ is the head of the church. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He never leaves his authority for someone to carry in his place. We don't see that in the rest of Scripture. That would contradict Matthew's entire theme in his gospel. Now, how many times have you heard me preach, as I'm preaching through Matthew, harping on Christ's authority and his power, his authority over demons, his authority over the winds and the seas, his authority over the scribes and Pharisees, on the teachings of Scripture, his authority over sin? All authority has been given to Christ. He shares his authority with no one. But everything done by the church is done in his name, by his word, and by his spirit. So again, to summarize, Peter will be instrumental in laying down the foundation, but Christ is the one building his church. And so Jesus continues, "On this rock I will build my church." And if you stop right there, the word church, it's kind of curious what Jesus means by that. Remember, we're not that far away, but this is before Pentecost. So the church, the word church as we know it, isn't in existence right now. They're worshiping in synagogues. So why didn't Jesus say, "I will build my synagogues"? Well, the reason why is because this word for church is ekklesia, which is the same word that is used throughout the entire Old Testament that refers to the assemblies of God's people. And you go to, just for one example, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, you'll see the word congregation there for the very first time in Scripture, as God has called his people to assemble as they prepare for Passover. And so that word is used throughout the entire Old Testament. And this is the same word here. It means assembly. The church is not defined by its four walls. It's not defined by a structure. It's defined as the assembly of God's people. So Jesus is building his assembly. He is building his new Israel by his work. He is extending the kingdom throughout all parts of the world. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, he is calling unto himself into repentance and faith that they may be brought to him. So that is what Jesus is referring to. He's building his assembly. And this word in the Greek, ekklesia, it's very interesting. I'm not going to say it in detail now, but just a quick reference. This word can be used for the local church, you know, after Pentecost, you know, when Paul uses it and such. It can refer to the local church, it can refer to a group of churches, or it can refer to the church universal. And I believe it's natural and fitting to see that this word church is referring to the universal church, because he's laying down the foundation. He's going to build his universal assembly of his people. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So as Christ is building his church, he is using his apostles, in particular he's using Peter about what he will do in the future. to build his church for his glory by his power. But Jesus also gives us his promise that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, some scholars would say that this is not referring to hell, but referring to death. And they're not completely wrong. Hades is the realm of the dead for the Greeks, you know. And Scripture and Jesus sometimes uses the word Hades to refer to death or to the enemies of God, which includes all the dominion of darkness, which includes death. So I don't think you have to pick one or the other. It's not just referring to the gates of hell, as in, or gates of death, as in just referring to the curse of death. But I think it also can include all of God's enemies because of the language that Jesus uses. The gates of death shall not prevail. That's war language. That is a war language that this force is trying to overcome and to obliterate the church that Jesus is building. And also, I think Paul in Romans 8 doesn't just refer to death, but it also refers to all of our enemies. That nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, including death, including principalities, including all dominions, right? And on he goes. And in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about death being the last enemy that will be put under the feet of Christ once and for all. And so the last enemy kind of implies that there are more than one enemy, right? So, and the word gates is also implying of a power, dominion, but also an imprisonment. An imprisonment to death. An imprisonment to all of... imprisonment of those who are captured by the dominions of darkness. And so this can include enemies like in Psalm 2 of the nations will rage against God's anointed, against God's people. We will find and encounter enemies who are not on neutral ground but want to see us extinct and will want to persecute us. And a few weeks ago, I don't remember exactly how long, but I brought up the bill of AB 2223 that recently has been undergoing legislation and things, but now officially it has passed, which again, it's that bill for abortion, leaving the door wide open for abortions to take place even after 28 days of their birth. And so that's just one of many examples, right? There are many, many examples of how kings, how governors, how leaders will position itself against wholeheartedly God's law, God's word, God's kingdom. And they will not be silent about it. If you really want to see, I mean, at least that's just one part of the battle, of the spiritual warfare. And it's easy for us to recognize it from afar and not really understand how intense that battle is until you actually confront where the battle is hottest. And you'll start to see how hot it really is. You'll really start to see how hostile people are for defending and promoting this particular sin of abortion, especially right now in our time in history, as Roe v. Wade is on the ropes, so to speak. The saints of God, even as we will see very clearly in Matthew's gospel, all the gospels really, on the enemies of Christ, putting him on the cross, Right? And this can also refer to, Peter does this in 1 Peter 2, but other parts in the New Testament, but that the builders, in Psalm 118, the rock, the stone that the builders rejected will be the cornerstone. And there's going to be a rejection that they will see in Matthew's gospel from his own people, from the Jews, even as from his own disciple, or one disciple, from Judas Iscariot. And so we're going to see that the gates of hell, the gates of death, the enemies of God really intensified against Christ, shouting, crying out for him to be crucified. And that same heart of wanting Christ to be crucified is still present. It's still felt today. Now, perhaps some people are, want to claim that they're neutral, but the more that we proclaim the gospel, the more that we hold out, the more that we are lights of this world and shining, exposing their darkness, the more you will see how they are not neutral, but they are hostile towards Christ and his own. This is all part of a collective strategy that comes from the dominion of darkness that wants nothing more than to silence, destroy, and persecute the church that Christ is building. And we just prayed for the saints and Christians in India. It's very hostile territory. You look at Africa, you look at China, a lot of hostile territories there against Christ and his church. But the promise against all of that is that it will not prevail. It will not overcome. It will not conquer the church. In fact, it will only increase it. As the church fathers, I think it was Tertullian, that says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we will see that not only in Scripture, but also in our own world today. That the more that the gates of hell, the more the gates of death seek to conquer the church, the more it will increase, the more it will grow. And this promise holds true. In verse 19, Jesus moves on, and I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Now let's talk about the word keys there. Keys are referring to a position of authority. That much is true. Keys open and close things, right? It has the authority to do that. And we look at other passages of Scripture that emphasize that. A very interesting passage is Luke 11, 52, when Jesus tells the Pharisees that you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have kept yourself and others from entering the kingdom of heaven. So in this passage, the Pharisees abused their authority. They abused the key of knowledge, keeping themselves, closing off themselves and others from entering into the kingdom of God, which is a very stern warning and an accusation that Jesus has towards the Pharisees. Revelation 1:18 says, Christ holds the keys of death and Hades, which means by his resurrection, Christ alone has the authority as the God-man over death. That just as it was not possible for the grave to hold him down, nor is it possible for death to hold us who are redeemed by the same Christ. Christ has released you from death's prison. He has transferred you from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Revelation 3:8 says Christ holds the keys of David, which is another way of saying of the kingdom. It's he who opens and he holds the keys of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So there's that imagery of closing and opening. And he says in summary to the church in Philadelphia that I know your works, and I have opened the door which even the synagogue of Satan cannot close. So the keys have everything to do with entering and being shut from the kingdom of God. And so Jesus moves on. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This language of loose and binding is very much Jewish terminology, referring to a conduct of people, of a moral conduct, by using laws and regulations to instruct how we are to live. And so, but overall, the picture that we get here is that it either closes or it opens. Either it binds and constricts, or it looses. And what is Jesus referring to? What's going on here? Well, I'm not going to get too much into it with regards to discipline, but the focus here is that I want to bring to your attention is that this is in reference to the preaching of the gospel. And the reason why I'm saying that is because of how the New Testament opens up. After Pentecost, Peter goes and preaches the gospel to the men of Judea. And then the people that were there were cut to the heart, right? They were convicted of their sin. And they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter doesn't say, "I absolve you of your sins." Peter says, "Repent, be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ." In other places, after the preaching the gospel, isn't that bad? Preaching the gospel, there's the Philippian jailer. "What shall I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul doesn't say, "I absolve you of your sins." He says, "Repent and believe." And the reason why that he does that is because the power is not in himself. The power is not in his office per se. The power alone resides in the Word of God. That's what gives them authority. That's what gives them power, not they in themselves. And so when Jesus promises or tells Peter of his responsibility to bind and loosen, he's saying, as you follow my will, and as you will proclaim the gospel to open up the kingdom of God or close the kingdom of God, you will be guided by my word. I want to point out one thing about this phrase here. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That last part, will be bound in heaven. That the Greek construction there, and I'm not going to belabor this with the Greek stuff, but it's important. It's not a simple future tense. It's not as if Jesus is saying to Peter, "Well, whatever you say goes. Whatever you do on earth, heaven's going to follow." Right? Heaven has to submit to whatever decision you make, Peter, because of your position of authority. That's not the Greek here. That's not what's constructed here in the Greek. Okay? The verb here is in a future perfect passive tense. And this is the part where you nod your head and say, I know what you're talking about. But let me break that down. Future meaning a verb that looks forward into time. Perfect in the Greek is very interesting. It's something that takes place in the past but has present effects in the present, or has effects in the present. So for example, when Jesus says it is finished, that's in the perfect. So Christ died for us 2,000 or so years ago, but his salvation is still present. It's still bringing others to himself, right? And so, in the same way, that's what perfect means. It's completed, but also it looks forward to in time. But then the word, it's in the passive as well, which means Peter is receiving something. He is not the doer. He is not the one causing something to happen. So here's the payoff. The translation should say, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It's kind of hard to you don't talk like that. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And so Jesus is not giving Peter the keys and responsibility to bind and loose in the sense that whatever he says goes. Whatever Peter decides is what heaven will agree with. That's not what this meaning is. In fact, it's actually kind of the opposite. The meaning is this, that it's much more comforting for Peter and for the church and for us as a church today. The impression is that when Peter, along with the other apostles, carry this responsibility, it will already be done in heaven. In other words, the apostles are not paving a new road here. They are following the guidance of the Lord that will lead them. So this is not a divine endorsement. It's a promise given by God. I will be with you, Peter. I will be with my apostles. I will guide you by my word. In the same way, the elders, the deacons, and ministers are not there making things up as they go along. At least I hope not. They are accountable to the word of God and can be comforted knowing that this word is how they are to base all of their decisions, how they are to base all of their conduct. And the Lord says here that what you decide will be in line with heaven because it has already been done. So that holds us accountable to the word of God, which also implies that we can be outside of the will of God if we break the will of God or go outside the scriptures. The word is what is the equalizer here in this church and in Christ's church. That's what guides us. That is what that's what has the binding authority over all. It doesn't mean that there aren't responsibilities that God gives to his church. Certainly that is so. There is authority, yes, that is so. But the equalizer is the word of God and not the man behind the position. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This will be repeated again in chapter 18, specifically talking about discipline, which is why I'm not going to harp on that too much here. But for now, this is in reference to the preaching of the gospel because that is how the kingdom of God is opened and that's how the kingdom of God is closed. So there is something always happening when the gospel is proclaimed that it either hardens or it softens the hearts of God's people or God's elect or exposes them to be not of God's elect or God's people. But there is always activity. There is always something occurring when the gospel is proclaimed, when the word is preached. And so Jesus concludes in verse 20 by saying, and then he commands his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now why would Jesus tell this to his disciples? Couple of quick reasons. First, well, actually, I'll just give you one. First and foremost, they're not ready to proclaim Christ as the Messiah. Why? Because they're going to show their immaturity, even the next passage. Also, actually, this is the second reason, now that I remember it. The word Messiah has a lot of conflicting ideas, as we noted last time. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're this and that. And so by having them proclaim specifically that Christ is the Messiah would cause more confusion, because they themselves, the disciples, are still confused. They're still learning. They're still grasping on what it means for Christ to be the Messiah as the suffering servant. And so Christ bars them from telling people that Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. But this is, in a very unique way, the opposite for us. We are not barred or prevented from preaching Christ. Jesus is the Christ. In fact, we're called to proclaim it to everybody that Jesus is the Christ. Because that is how the kingdom is opened. Because the fullness of God's revelation has been completed, has been finalized in what we have in the 66 books of God's Word, we can call people to believe on Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who holds the keys of death and Hades, who is the light of the world. By him can we have fellowship and peace with God, and no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than in the name of Jesus. And so, saints of God, in conclusion, the church's one foundation is neither the Pope or Christian leaders, but Jesus Christ, her Lord. And although the Lord divides the responsibilities amongst his church to hold different positions and roles, the power never has nor never will reside in the man or in the position in itself. The power comes from the Word of God. It is the power of the Word that will build the church. It's the same power that is accessible not just to the leaders, not just the pastors, elders, and deacons, but to all of his assembly, to all of his people. So, saints of God, build your marriage upon the Word of God. Build your family on the Word of God. Build your careers and on the principles and ethics of the Word of God. Build your own life upon the Word of God. Let it be a light unto your feet. Let the words of Christ, as we have this giant banner here, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, that you may know his peace, that you may know him who is the author and the finisher of your faith. It's his word that builds your life and holds you together. He is the vine. You are the branches. Without him, you can do nothing, Jesus says. If you're disconnected from the vine, if you're disconnected from that nourishment, it's when we abide in the Word of God that we abide with Christ himself. That's what Jesus promises us in John 15. We abide with Christ himself, the one who builds our faith, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, and who will ensure that nothing on this world will prevail against you or prevail against him or those who belong to him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this word. Lord, that is a light unto our feet, that directs our hearts. Father, we are not left without direction. We are not left without a foundation. But we, as a church, as a whole, but also individually, have both of our feet set on the Word of God. And when we place our feet upon the rock that is Jesus Christ, we can endure all the waves. We can endure all the temptations. We can endure everything that our own sin or the effects of sin or the enemies of God can throw at us. We can endure. We will stand, in fact. That is the promise that you have given us. No one is going to take our crown from us. No one is going to remove the foundation that by which we hold all of our life on. Because you are the builder. You are the rock. You are the foundation. And you have given us your word. You've given us everything we've needed. So, Father, help us to hold fast to this word that you've given us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.